I've really been praying about tonight. Some who know me have commented on the fact that we've stuck to the New Testament so well, because they know that I do lots of study in the Old Testament. And I have been really concerned that tonight we really have the mind of God on our fellowship together. And so tonight it may be that we'll leave the book of Mark for a while and poke around in the Old Testament a little bit on a topic that I think is of interest to all of us, something that will help us in our work and our walk with God. So you might pray with me on that. As you know, in our first session, we covered Mark chapter 5. We worked with Mark chapter 4 last night, the sower and the seed. And Mark chapter 5, of course, we worked on our first session together. So now Mark chapter 6. And this has to do with the training that Jesus Christ is giving to his men in preparing them for their lifelong ministry. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "He went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him." Now, when he went into his own country prior to this, in Luke 4, you have to study Luke 4 to see this, they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off of a cliff. So when it says, "and his disciples follow him," that's just not a casual statement. They were following him into danger. It may have meant their lives. You know, the Holy Spirit is so offhanded about many of these things, you know. "And his disciples follow him." So you think, well, big deal. But if you look into that, that could have meant their lives. But they followed him. "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? And even such mighty works are wrought by his hands.' They were astonished that he had the power to do these things, these mighty works, and that he had the wisdom to teach as he taught. They were astonished at this." And the reason that they were astonished is in the next verse. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him." We know his family. We know his two sisters, or however many there were. There were at least two, his sisters. He had four brothers. So he's got these four brothers, these two sisters. They know his father. They know he was the son of a carpenter. They knew his mother. They knew his background. They saw him raised up. They saw they knew all about him. How can we believe and follow someone like this that we know everything about him? Now look at John chapter 9, verse 29. John chapter 9, verse 29. Jesus has just healed a man born blind. And he is telling these people about that. And verse 29, these people say, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." How can we believe on this fellow? We don't know anything about his background. We don't know where he was born. We don't know what his father did. We don't know his father's occupation. We don't know what his mother's name was. We don't know if he has any brothers, any sisters. We don't know anything about him. We don't know the country he's come from. How can we believe on him? We don't know anything about him. It does not take any logic to reject Christ. It does not take any logic whatsoever. Some of you are here this morning, and as yet you are rejecting Christ. And no doubt the reason why is not logical. These people. This one crowd couldn't believe on him because they knew all about him. Good night. We know his mother. We know his father. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know what his occupation was. We saw him born. We saw him raised up. Good grief. How can we believe on him? This other crowd said, "How can we believe on him? We don't even know where he came from. We don't know anything about him." People reject Christ not on the basis of logic or fact, but simply because they want to reject Christ. Period. And in the case of most men, it's because they know they do not have the guts to follow somebody like this. Now, in verse 4 it says, "And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but his own country, and among his own kin, and his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them." The healing of the body is not a mighty work for God. He could there do no mighty work, no mighty work, save he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. The mighty work of God is the transformation of the life and the cleansing of the human heart. That is the mighty work of God. To see men born and receive new life from God. That is the mighty work of God. And that takes the power of God to do it. And by the way, if you're here this morning without Christ, don't ever presuppose that you can grow yourself a new heart. You might as well try to grow a new foot or a new ear. You do not get a new heart by yourself. That is the mighty work of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was traveling around in Asia Minor, and he knew that he was going to be going to Rome one of these days, and the little rumor got passed to him. And the rumor was, well, of course, he can preach the gospel in a place like Berea or Thessalonica or one of these places. But dare he come to Rome? I mean, dare this man show his face in Rome? Because in Rome, we worship power. Power is our God. And the Romans, as you know, that was their thing. They worshiped power. So this rumor filtered over to the Apostle Paul. And it got him a little bit uptight. And so in Romans chapter 1, he gives a little response to this. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." And the word ready there is, I am eager. To the extent of my ability, I am eager to get to Rome. And then he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." You Romans worship power? Do you want to see what power really is? You wait till we get to Rome and unleash the gospel. You will see the power of Almighty God at work in your midst. I am not ashamed of the gospel, and I am ready to come to Rome. If there's anybody inquiring about that, let them know I'm on my way. And when I come, I'm bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God. And as you know, many were converted in Caesar's own household. The gospel had its effect. And the power of God is demonstrated in the changed life, the new heart. And that only comes from Christ. Verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around about their villages teaching." By the way, you'll always find him marveling at the unbelief of the Jews and marveling at the faith of the Gentiles. He would look at some centurion, some soldier, some bird colonel is what that really was, these guys, you know. And he'd look at this bird colonel and he'd say, "Good night, I've never seen such faith, no, not in all of Israel." Marveling at their unbelief. Then verse 7. "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them," and so on. This is the first time now that the disciples have been away from Jesus and are going out to put to work what he's taught them. This is the first exposure now to going out two by two in these little witnessing forays. Now you recall in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that eventually he might send them forth to preach. Now he is sending them forth to preach. All this time they have been with him. And so, on the basis of his past instruction and life with them, he now feels they're ready for this first, launching out. He had prepared these men primarily in two ways. One, by taking them with him. In John 12:26, Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And you know John 12 is the passage that Skip shared with us the opening night. "If any man serve me, let him follow me." Therefore, we learn that fellowship with Christ is a prerequisite to service for Christ. If you hope to serve the Lord with your life, one of the prerequisites to that is continual fellowship with Christ. And then the second thing that he did with these men was he taught them. He taught them the Word. Mark 9:31, it says, "And he taught his disciples." And of course you know that. We've been watching that. All along, he's been teaching them the Word of God. Now he feels that it's time for them to leave. And they went out uninvited. They went out inexperienced. They went out unknown, but they went out. And it was time for them to get this experience in the field, because this was the only way that he knew to raise them above their present ability and capacity was to get them to work. Had he kept them with him too much longer, they would have soon gotten fat, spiritually fat and stuffed and sluggish. Because he'd been training them, teaching them, they'd been watching him, he'd been giving them a word, week after week after week. And now it's time for them to go out and put it to use in order that their capacity might be enlarged and their experience, they might gain experience and ready, to come back and learn more. Had they not done this, their learning processes would have been slowed down. But to get them out, get them putting it to work, get them witnessing, get them ministering, when they come back, their capacities will be greatly enlarged and they'd be ready for more teaching and training, which is exactly what he had in mind. Because in verse 30 it says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together again unto Jesus and told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." They came back and they compared notes and they evaluated what had happened, and he checked up on them. Now they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. "Therefore, I must never do anything or teach anything that I am not willing to sit down and explain to Jesus. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." And one of these days, Jesus is going to get the whole lot of us together. And we are going to sit down with him, and we are going to tell him all things, both what we have done and what we have taught. And we're going to have the opportunity to explain that to him. And he will inquire into us, how much time did you actually spend on the front lines in the battle? And we'll say, "Well, now, of course, I was mostly a rear echelon man myself. I really enjoyed the rear echelon there, and it was sort of nice back in the..." Right. But as far as the gospel, the cutting edge of the gospel, getting out the message that I left you to get out, and the actual firing line, the actual battle, well, I was never involved in the battle, actually. I was more of the organizer or the one behind this. Right. "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and they told him all things of what they had done and what they had taught. I must never do anything or teach anything that I am not willing to sit down and explain to Jesus. And I'll have the opportunity to do that one of these days. Now, in our training of men, in our disciple making, our training program must reflect the training program of Jesus. We must not have a navigator training program that is somehow different from the training that we see Jesus giving his men. The two must be exactly alike. What we do in this work down in the South here must reflect the training that Jesus Christ gave his men when he was on earth. Now, in light of that, I've given a lot of thought to this, of course, as you all have, I'm sure. And we have developed out our way, out in the West, we have what we proudly call a square training program. We have the square. You've heard of the hand or the foot or whatever it is you use down here. Well, we have the square. The basis of our square is the Word of God, the Bible. The top line of our square is prayer. And these two sides, this one side, is made up of stuff like sports or ski trips or parties or fun and games or fellowship or whatever. And this other side of our square is made up of witnessing for Jesus, a strong witnessing program. So our square takes the form of, takes four basic aspects, obviously. The Word and prayer, then fun and games and fellowship and work around the nav home or whatever. And then, of course, witnessing. By the way, I was going over this, and I called Lauren Sandy on the phone. I said, good night. This square that we've been using out here, this is, resembles very closely your new wheel that you've been coming up with. Word, prayer, fellowship, witnessing. But I think the word, prayer, fellowship, and witnessing is kind of the training program. Now, the Word. Jesus taught his men the Word, and he still wants to teach his men the Word. And therefore, our training must involve getting men into the Word in order that Jesus might teach those men from the Word. So, a weekly Bible study. And I would encourage you, if you are not now in a weekly Bible study, gearing in with a weekly Bible study on your base or campus or whatever it is, get into one. And get into one that's got some teeth in it, where they require something of you. God help us from getting into these sickly, weak, anemic Bible studies. You know? They don't do anything. For some time, I was in a Bible study where it was the Mama Bird Bible study, you know. Once a week, I'd sit there and this guy'd come along and drop the worm in and I'd eat it and that would be end, you know. But I never learned to do Bible study. For a while, I was in the old Share Your Ignorance Bible study. We'd come together and what are we doing this week? Well, I think it's chapter 3. No, isn't it chapter 4? No, I think it's chapter 3 because last... No, it is chapter 4 because we talked about being born again last week, so it must be chapter 4. Oh, yeah, it is chapter 4. Well, let's... Anyone read chapter 4? No, we haven't read chapter 4. Well, let's see if we can learn anything from chapter... So we sit around and share ignorance for an hour or so. Big deal. Get into a Bible study where you're expected to do something, to produce something, to learn something. So what we do, we just have our weekly assignment, and we do that, and we fill it out, and we use these blanks and or the booklets, as the case may be. And then we come together and we share what God has taught us. Not sharing our ignorance. We're not all sitting around waiting for the mama bird to fly in and plunk one in, you know. We can kind of chew on that for a week because you don't learn to do it, but then that means. And we like to major on the application of the Word. This is kind of the thing. We really like to work on this business of the application. That the Bible might be meaningful to me. I read a story some time ago in the in the magazine put out by the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Let me read it, just a little comment from this. It says, a notable commentary on the practical effects of Bible reading were the simple remarks of Moran, chief of the Piro tribe of jungle Indians of Western South America. He said, when my wife does something wrong, I say to her, Nina, God's word says so-and-so. And she says, Moran, is that what God's word says? So I give her the word, and she reads it for herself, and then she doesn't do that anymore. When I do something I shouldn't, she says to me, soft and meek, like she always is, Moran, doesn't God's word say so-and-so? So then I go and read it, and by God's help, I don't do that anymore. You know, this guy Moran, who is the chief of the Piro Indians, of the jungle tribes of Western South America, he's got it scoped out. This rascal knows more about it than the average American Christian I've met. He knows what's really happening. That is the point of the whole thing. He is dead center. The Word of God is not given primarily to increase your knowledge, but to guide your steps, that we might apply it to our lives and live this way, so that Jesus, you see, as he speaks to us through his word, and we see something that we're not doing or should be doing, or should be doing better or differently, then we can make correction. And that's what's called the application of the word of God to the life. And by the way, for some of you staff, I have also added one in my own little study. I call it, what are the implications of this? And maybe I'll get 10 or 15 implications. What is the implication of that? Now, I'll think about that for a while. But by and large, for this gang here, let me just encourage you to look for the application to your own life that the Spirit of God might make to your life from the Scriptures, so that Jesus can continue to train you and teach you and mold your life by his word. The second thing we do, we get together for prayer. Prayer meetings, praying for the ministry in our own lives and so on. For instance, if you go over here and pick up that booklet, Born to Reproduce, I think it was Harvey that mentioned this the first night. The little booklet over there. I don't know whether we have any of those left or not, but if we do, pick one up called Born to Reproduce. And in there, you'll discover what the real foundation of the NAV work is. Many people think it's the Bible. It's not. The real foundation of the Navigator work is prayer. This whole thing was born out of a prayer meeting with Dawson Trotman and one other guy up on a hill out in California, where they spent 40 days in prayer. Get that little book and read it. Born to Reproduce. Prayer has always been a strong foundational aspect in the Navigator ministry. So when you get together for prayer, let me just share you an idea that we've come up with, and you might be able to apply it and either adopt it or adapt it in your own situation. We pray about four things primarily. One, the new converts. Who is new in the faith? Because these, of course, need special prayer. New Christians need special prayer that they might continue and to grow. And in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul is thinking about these people. And he says, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Or I think it's Colossians 4:12. Yeah, Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Praying, you see, for the new converts. Or from the Old Testament, Exodus 17:11. It says, and when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. Picture is that Moses is up on the hillside and Joshua is down here in the battle, fighting with the Amalekites. And so he looks down and he begins to pray for them. And when he lifted up his hands in prayer, Israel prevailed. Then he got tired and he stopped praying. Amalek prevailed. So he got a hold of two of the key men, her and one other guy. I forget who the other guy was. He says, man, get my hands up. So they held him up, you know. And they held his hands up, and he prayed to God, and Israel prevailed. The power of prayer. Let me ask you a question. Do you have anybody back on the base? Any new converts you've seen come to Christ this past fall? Have you been praying for them? Are you really praying for the new babes and the new converts? I mean, are we bearing down in prayer for them? Is Amalek prevailing in their lives? Amalek, of course, those of you who study the Old Testament know that Amalek is a type of the world. Is Amalek prevailing? Are they getting involved in the things of the world? Are they falling away and not showing the interest, the zeal for Christ that they should? Well, let me give you a tip. When Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. We must pray. Guys, we must pray. Then the second thing we pray about is who is close. Who is close to receiving Christ? In the book of Acts 16:14, it says, it speaks to this person, it says, whose heart the Lord opened. So we pray that God will work in their lives and open their hearts. People that we've witnessed to but have not come to Christ yet. Pray for them. Boy, last week I laid the gospel on old Joe over there. Well, man, let's pray for him now. He's heard the word. So we pray that the Spirit of God will use that word. You see, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And he has the word now planted in his heart. Let us pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will germinate that seed and new life will result. So we pray for those that we've witnessed to. And then praying, who's our target? Well, I met this guy down at the mess hall the other day, and I haven't had a chance to witness to him yet, but you know, we've kind of become buddies, or I've seen him around, and when we go out next Tuesday night, I'm going to kind of look him up and preach to him. Great, what's his name? Well, let's pray for him then, you see. You know, who's our target? Who's the new target that we're going to go after? Colossians 4, 2-4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. We're all praying for us that God would open unto us a door of ministry to preach the Word of God. That God would open unto us a door, you see, that we might go in and preach the Word. Preach the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. So those guys that we know, that work in your outfit, in your unit, or on your floor, in your dorm, or wherever they are, that you know them, you might jot their names down and begin to pray for those guys that God would give you the opportunity to go and make the initial contact with the gospel. And then, of course, the fourth thing you pray for is laborers. That from all of this, God will thrust forth laborers into his harvest. Praying for laborers. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9:36-38. And by the way, there should also be prayer among the staff for each other. There should be continual prayer for each other. Along the lines of Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. You see, it's easy to say when you leave a conference, excuse me, like this, and you know you're going to see the guy, say, the next staff session down here somewhere along the road a few months later. Well, good to see you. Be praying for you. That's easy to say. You know? Well, Roy, be praying for you. Or, well, Francis, be praying for you, Norma Jean down there. That's easy to say. But this is not easy to say. Now, Roy, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. That's hard to look a guy in the eye and say that. And that is what God is looking for. Then the third little part of our square here is this business of fellowship, the fun times I mentioned, you know. We had a man named Dr. Eugene Nidus that told, Nida came to the Glen, and he told us that having fun together is the highest form of fellowship, the most complete form of identification. When you get out and you play the volleyball or play touch football and bang heads and get around, boy, that really knits the gang together. That's the highest form of identification. Well, as a Marine, I'll have to take issue with that. I think the highest form of identification is a gang fight. When a bunch of Marines get together and go down and clean out the bar, that really knits their hearts, you know. But since we can't do that anymore, you know, then you got to go to something else. So, you know, touch football or volleyball, okay. But there is a high form of identification when we get together from time to time and just get out and have fun together. You know, go up on the ski slopes or go down and swim or whatever it is you guys do down here. Go do that. Go out and, you know, clean up the nav home or go out and mow the lawn or go out and play the touch football. And those times together, those are tremendous and they're important and they're scriptural. And then the fourth thing, of course, is business of witnessing. Pairing up and going out and doing evangelism. And I don't know what night it is on your base, you know, every Thursday night, every Tuesday night, every Wednesday, whatever it is, just get gearing in and going out and hitting it. Witnessing. Just going out, witnessing. So we keep those four things in mind in our little training program because we believe that they reflect what we see in the life of Jesus. The Word and so on. Okay. Now, my life and your life, if you're, say, a leader of one of these teams, men will be attracted to you, and you will find yourself really in the business of making disciples if your life has those characteristics that we see in the life of Jesus. Now, one of these things, of course, was his walk with God. This holy, godly life that he lived. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. I believe that one of the strongest things we can do in the training of young men is to live a Christ-like life. And so our walk with God. And then, of course, many men, they say to themselves, good night, you know, I'm a Christian, but boy, I don't know much about witnessing. I'd sure like to know more about this subject. And I'd like to, you know. And then they see a guy that really knows what he's doing. He's got a practical vision of a job to be done, and he knows how to do the ministry. And guys say, boy, I better get latched on to him, because he really knows what he's doing, and if I can get next to him, I'll learn that. And I'll be more effective witness for Christ. And so the second thing is a practical vision of a job to be done and know-how to do the ministry. And then the third thing, of course, that you see in the life of Jesus is his availability to his men. Those of you who are team leaders or regional staff or whatever, be available to those men because we see that in the life of Jesus. He was constantly available to those men. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I was just talking to Dale Oderman. Let me share something with you. We were discussing this. In your training of men, something that you see in the life of Jesus that is not evident on the surface of the Scriptures, but if you think into the Scriptures, you'll see it very clearly, and that is that he never left his men without pressure of some kind. there was always a little pressure on them to go a little further and do a little more. He did not let them become indolent and sloppy, but he kind of kept them at it and expected the most out of them. He did not pamper them. And I believe that the strongest form of pressure is a life that is being lived to the glory of God. There is tremendous pressure just being around a person who is living a holy life. I recall Doug Coe's comment. Doug Coe is now the director of the International Christian Leadership up here in Washington, D.C. They put on these presidential prayer breakfasts and governor's prayer breakfast, and you know about these things. Doug heads that up. Doug was the navigator representative in Salem, Oregon, and he had the campus ministry down at Willamette University there when Mark Hatfield was the dean of men at the school. Of course, Mark came to know the Lord through that witness there. But Doug would talk about Dawson Trotman. He'd say, "Goodnight, I could be squared away for a month just traveling a block with him in an automobile. Just sit down with him, you know, and I'd travel for a block and get out, and I'd be squared away for a month. Just watching the guy walk down the street, you know, man, there's just something about that." Or I think of Lila. You know, Lila Trotman can come in the room, and I mean something happens to that room. If you ever get a chance to have Lila Trotman around, take that opportunity. Tremendous woman of God. And she comes in and there's a radiance, and of course it's the many splendored thing of the love of Christ just showing through her. It's beautiful. That did not come easy, by the way. That came through blood, sweat, and tears. A hard life. God put her through many things, physical illnesses and so on. But it's done something for her. And you just stand and talk to Lila for a few minutes, and good night. You want to go shape up or something, you know. You want to go repent of sin. You don't want to do something. All she has to do is smile at you. There's a tremendous pressure in a life that is being lived to the glory of God. So pace setting is really something. And the most important thing with regard to this, as far as standards are concerned, and what standards we have for our men, is that men will do what they really think you want. What they think you really want. See, Jesus would tell his men something, and they knew he really wanted it, so they'd go do that. But quite often, we set out objectives for people, but they know in the back of our minds, or their minds, that we really don't mean that. It's just big talk. And I really think that men do what they know you expect them to do. They will never achieve their best because men are rarely expected to achieve their best. Rarely are men expected to achieve their very best, and they know it, and so they don't do their best. Jesus never functioned that way. He expected the best, and he got it because they knew he meant it. There were three things in his life that I think were the highlights of his personal training of these men. His personal example. His personal example. Secondly, the fact that he was a true servant of these men. He really served these men. He gave his life for them. 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7, there's a very interesting verse. I I gave this verse to a guy going overseas one time. Let me give this verse to you. You know, going over to Indonesia, well, you might be able to take this with you, pal. And they spake unto him, saying, if thou will be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. The Apostle John was a servant of Jesus Christ all the days of his life. And the reason why he was eager to serve Jesus Christ all the days of his life was because Christ had served him all the days of his life. So Al, 1 Kings 12:7, let me give it to you as you go over there. And then the third thing, of course, is the excellence with which this leader trained his men. The excellence with which Jesus Christ trained his men. He didn't allow them to get away with a slovenly life. Because Jesus Christ was out to make disciples. He was in the business of disciple making. Disciple making. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 18. And let me share with you something more now. In the midst of training that God gave me last summer, I was really praying, now what should my job be? My job as a director of a division, what should it be? And I was up at a training program that we have for servicemen and for cadets called Acid West. And I was up there, and I'd just gotten some time with a guy named Ron Hindmarsh, and we were sitting back chatting, and then so he left the room, and I was just kind of spending some time alone with the Lord. And I was poking around back here in the book of Exodus, and God gave me this passage. It says this, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto evening. This is verse 13. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning to evening? And Moses said unto him, his father, because the people come to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one another, and do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee, thou art not able to bear it thyself alone. Well, I reflected on that. I had 8 billion people reporting to me, and it was, you know, good night. I thought, I need to get some help. So I tell people when they ask me, they say, is Paul Drake of help to you back there? I say, Paul Drake is no help to me. He is my salvation. That character has lifted the kind of a load that you wouldn't believe. So I learned something from this, and I began to try to have, you know, kind of scatter the work around a little bit. So then Moses' father-in-law says, hearken now unto me, and I'll give thee counsel. And Moses looked at his father-in-law and says, you're going to give me counsel, you Midianite? I am the one who has spoken to God face to face. I have been on the mount with God. I have gotten my counsel directly from God himself. And now you supposed to come and give me counsel, hang it upon your Midianite beak. But that's not what he said. This guy was eager to learn. Moses was in over his head. He had a big job. He needed all the help he could get. Verse 19, how can thou hear my voice? I'll give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring their causes unto God. Your first job, as in the life of Jesus Christ we saw it, pray for the guys. Pray for the people. So my first job as a divisional director out here is to pray for the staff. That's my first and foremost job. Praying for the guys. Secondly, verse 20, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws. My second job is to teach the Bible. Teach the Word of God. and shall show them. This is not to be taught, this is to be shown. And show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Show them how to live that life and do their work. You see, that is what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. He was in the job of disciple making, making disciples. Now, as I think about making disciples, what must I do? Well, the obvious thing. I must offer myself to Jesus Christ and totally submit myself to Him in order that He might continue His disciple making through me. And that's about all there is to it. He said, go and make disciples. And He said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So the main thing I must do is simply offer myself to Jesus Christ in order that He might make His disciples through me. Because just as He uses tools to reach people with the gospel, so He uses men to reach people in the matter of disciple making. And I must offer my life in the flames of love on the altar of Christ. Because the commission is not to get decisions. The commission is not to get converts. In fact, you can't even bend the scriptures. You can't take the scriptures and bend them around to make them read, go and make converts. The commission is to go and make disciples. And the question, of course, is, am I a disciple? Now, the book of Mark has one other verse in it that I want to share with you, and then we'll go to chow. I know there are guys in this room who are saying, Lee, because of my background, because of some of the sin I've been involved in, because of some of the things I've done, because of the foulness of my life, I don't think I'm a candidate for this. I mean, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've lived. And I hate it, but I don't know. After Jesus rose from the dead in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, He told these, but go your way, tell His disciples and Peter that He goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see Him as He said unto you. Because the Apostle Peter at this time was thinking to himself, I am not fit to be a disciple. I am not fit to be involved in this. I am just not fit. I have denied Him three times. I cursed His name. And Jesus, of course, knew that. And so He said, go tell His disciples and Peter that I'm waiting for Him. And this morning He says, tell those disciples and Frank or Bill or Joe or John or Pete that I'm waiting for Him. The forgiveness of Christ, gang, knows no bounds. You cannot plumb the depths of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And this morning He calls you by name. Come, be my disciple. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the personal call of Jesus Christ upon our lives. Help us to be disciples and help us to give our lives to that which lasts. Fulfilling the great commission of Jesus Christ in making disciples among all nations. We thank You for this little time we've had together here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.